giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren, nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind, and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has spoken. Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. We have also our sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scriptures is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost.
For our practical need in our daily walk in the path of faith. And they're also needed for spiritual power to go on for his praise and glory. First is virtue, or courage, then knowledge, then temperance or self-control, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, and charity or love. How important these things are. If there's going to be fruit for his praise and glory and power in our walk day by day.
Requires diligence to have these things All villages, never can settle down. We're in an enemy's land, and we have to be constantly exercised in the Lord. Oh, there will never be a time in our lives when we neglect prayer or the word and go on really increasing and growing in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ.
When you say that in the third verse, we're told there, we're called by glory and virtue. That is our calling. So here in this fourth verse, is it not, this is to be our practice.
And virtue comes before knowledge.
And we obtain this virtue, this moral courage, by prayer. Yet the two things here seem to be brought together, prayer and knowledge, that's the reading of the Word. Prayer and reading the Word. Well, prayer comes first.
We mentioned before that knowledge comes out, but where there's that spiritual energy, that purpose of heart, that devotion of Christ, that exercises us in connection with any understanding of the Word or the mind of Christ, why it keeps us from just getting things in an intellectual way. Because there becomes an exercise as to, we're carrying out these truths. One can get his head full of truth, but if he is not putting it into practice, well, it becomes a positive danger to his soul.
There is a courage, too, that's not according to knowledge, isn't there? There are those who have great courage to put forth their thoughts, but perhaps they haven't knowledge. They don't know the mind of the Lord. So it's a fine thing with those who are young to see that courage. Our brother spoke about how nice it was to see them out in the street corner and taking part in gospel activity. But there is also a knowledge that's necessary so that we would act wisely and according to the mind of God. So I believe that there's a progress here in these things, and each one giving us some successive thought of what is necessary to a balanced Christian growth.
Yes, there is a natural boldness. Some have natural boldness, some have natural timidity. Well, the Lord can use those natural traits that we have, but they have to be first passed through the fire of His judgment first. We have to realize that we cannot act in those things that are natural to us. We have to confess to the Lord that we have no wisdom and no strength.
Paulus would be an example of one who had natural courage, wouldn't he? He was very eloquent and very earnest, but he knew only the baptism of John. But when he had come in contact with Aquila and Priscilla, they taught him the way of God more perfectly. And then we see that that moral courage was used according to knowledge, wasn't it?
No, it wasn't. And there in the Old Testament, Jehu, come and see my zeal for the Lord. Well, it wasn't a zeal that came from prayerful association with the Lord.
I suppose Moses as well had an ability that God had given him, but he was quite ready at first to go. But it was really the energy of the flesh to a certain degree. But when he went into the wilderness, he learned something that went with it, and that was dependence. So when he did go, he was leaning on the Lord. And thinking of Abraham, our brother mentioned prayer. You know, Abraham had no altar when he was down in Egypt. And when he came back to the place where his altar had been at the beginning. And that was that between Bethel and Hai. Now Bethel is the place, it means really house of God, I think, but it was the place where all the promises were given. We have that in our chapter, the promises. But also we have Hai. Now the altar was between these two. Hai is a picture of this world in its ruin. It means, I believe, heaps and ruins. Well, we must be aware of the character of the world around us so we can avoid it. But we must have that which is positive, an altar at Bethel, in the place where grace has met us in all our need and has given us all the provision, as we have in this chapter, everything that pertains unto life and godliness. It's through the knowledge of Him, of course.
Seems that in Abraham, Isaac, Jacob's life, that the altar was more for worship than for offering sacrifices. I mean, the worship was a prominent thing connected with the altar in those days. So down in Egypt, the type of the world, he didn't have his tent, or he didn't have his altar. He had lost his pilgrim, stranger character. Like anyone who goes into the world, loses that. Whatever thing it is that distracts him, whether it's the religious or political or social world, he loses the character of his heavenly calling. And then he ceases to be a worshiper. So he had to get back right to the starting place to say, at all times we have to retrace our steps like the two we were considering yesterday, who had to return all those miles from Emmaus right back to Jerusalem, the place they left. But it's an important thing, and we'll get blessing. The flesh doesn't enjoy it, and I have to own that we made a mistake, that we were wrong in a course we took. It's humbling, but it will do us good. Never forget, beloved, that it honors the Lord. The flesh never likes to take a humble place. Admit that we made a mistake, or that we could be wrong. But really, a work of God's grace, and it honors Him.
Abraham continued in intercession from then on, though, didn't he? For Lot, who was down in Egypt, he had learned something new, and that was to intercede for others.
What you were saying, Brother Barry, the force of in 1 John 2, where it says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. It's not speaking of the natural man there. It's really speaking, I believe, of the Christian, sunk down to the level of the world. Well, where there is the love of the world, why, the love of the Father cannot be held and enjoyed.
This to knowledge temperance too would temperance that was mentioned would bring in self-control, wouldn't it? And I was thinking of how the Corinthians, it says they came behind in no gift, but there was self wasn't in control. Love wasn't the motive spring. And so when they took part, they were displaying their knowledge and displaying their gifts. And it's very possible for us to have scriptural knowledge, to have God-given gifts, and yet not to have self under control. And I believe it's very important that in getting knowledge that we should get it in communion with the Lord, and then it does make us humble, doesn't it? Because any knowledge that we really get in communion with the Lord couldn't help but make us humble, because occupation with one so perfect, so gracious, would make us realize that we're nothing in ourselves.
That's the truth can be held in the energies of Christ. And sometimes you see where there has been they've lost the communion, while there seems to be a special activity of the flesh, a fleshly activity. That is, the activity of the flesh would seem to seek to make up for the loss of a good conscience.
Temperance or self-control. One believes that this would apply especially to hurt feelings. How often someone may say something to us or act in a way that hurts us. Well, this is where temperance and self-control comes in. Not to answer the flesh with the flesh, but seek grace to receive it from the Lord and to learn the purpose in it and to leave it with Him. If we seek to justify ourselves, why we'll, unless it's necessary to answer for His glory, but if we seek to justify ourselves, we only add fuel to the fire.
Brother Potter used to say, don't say I'm very sensitive, say I'm very proud.
One has sometimes remarked that when something untrue and unkind is said, that if we just said to ourselves, well, it could have been true, and it would have been true but for the grace of God, why should I be annoyed that I'm charged with it when I could have done it and would have done it if the Lord hadn't kept me? Well, that helps us to take the thing then as from the Lord. He has allowed it. And if we get annoyed, it's as good as saying, well, I wouldn't do that. And that's why the Lord allowed it, because He saw that we thought we wouldn't do it. But He knew that we would do it. And those things that were said by Job's friends showed that Job didn't think he was capable of the things that they said. Now, those things were untrue, and he hadn't done some of the things they charged him with, but he didn't realize that he was capable of doing them. And one says it humbly, but I believe that's why the Lord allows things often to be said, to let us see how much unjudged flesh there is within us.
There's a good verse for that in the 119th Psalm, verse 165. It's been a great help to me. 119th Psalm and verse 165. Great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them, or they shall have no stumbling block.
Proverbs says, greater is he that ruleth his own spirit than he that taketh a city. Perhaps the most difficult thing for any of us to really keep the flesh in the place that God would have us to keep it, the place of death.
And then the next thing is endurance or patience. So the apostle says, having done all things to stand. Because we may take a very control ourselves, act in a becoming way under pressure and under trial. Another thing that goes on and on and on, that's where we don't see relief from the trials, what the Lord is allowing us to pass through. So that's the next thing, endurance.
You think Jonathan liked him that? He knew what was right. He knew David would be the king, but he couldn't follow him though.
Listen, James, doesn't it? Be patient, therefore, my brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. I remember hearing about a certain gathering, and they were having quite a bit of trial and quite a few meetings to discuss the trials in the assembly. And as they walked out of the meeting, one brother said to the other, he said, "Where is all this going to end, brother?" And this brother replied, "At the coming of the Lord." Well, we're going to need that endurance as long as we're here, and the Lord will supply the grace that's needed for it, and it's until the coming of the Lord.
Your translation, I was thinking of that, those fifth and sixth verses, it says, "But for this very reason," for this very reason, that which is being brought before us, and the third and fourth verses, that is divine power, and those divine promises given to us, and that divine nature, it says, "For this very reason also, using therewith all diligence, in your faith have also virtue. In virtue, knowledge. In knowledge, temperance. In temperance, endurance." That is, we need them. We need all these things together to be balanced in our Christian pathway, do we not?
We want to get a real view of these things the Apostle Peter is talking about. We need to review the pathway of our blessed Lord to this deed. There we see all perfectly carried out. So there was that patience, that endurance, that godliness, piety. In fact, when Paul brings before Timothy what piety is, godliness, because great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. So in giving us a view of what piety is, well, he gives us the whole view of the Lord Jesus and all his pathway right up into the glory. So we learn these things as we learn more of himself. We sing sometimes, "O patience, spotless one, our hearts in meekness pray. Bear thy yoke and learn of thee, that we may rest obtain."
We've known of those that have a measure of faith, they have courage. And knowledge. But they didn't practice temperance or self-control. Thus, their whole testimony was spoiled, wasn't it? It would be spoiled if temperance or self-control wasn't added to these other things.
In Proverbs 6 and 20, we're told, "Where no wood is, there the fire goeth out." There's a little flame of fire in our meeting, but let us seek grace that we won't add any wood to it, but seek grace to leave it with the Lord and to pray much about it.
There's a danger, too, I suppose, sometimes in these situations of us getting perhaps a little bit under them, a little bit sour, perhaps. Well, I believe that's why it comes in about godliness and brotherly kindness. We often speak about Job and how Job was brought to the point where he said, I repent and abhor myself in dust and ashes. But I think it's important for us to see that that was not the point at which God turned Job's captivity. God didn't turn Job's captivity until he prayed for his friends. That is, when he had learned his own nothingness, taken the humble place, then he must be careful not to maintain any ill feelings toward those friends whom God had used to bring him to that point. And I believe it's very important with us too, because there can be a feeling, well, I've been patient and I've endured, but that brother or sister, they were no help to me. They certainly were only a hindrance. But let us remember that God didn't give Job back twice as much as before until he showed that he loved those very friends that had spoken that way. And if it's not only to accept the thing that has been said, but it's continue to love our brethren in spite of it. And that's the proof that we're having these things in our faith. And I believe it's so needful, because how often we know, brethren, that in assemblies, even when a situation seems to be partially cleared up, the thing that would really add the finishing touch to it, that brotherly love and that divine love, is lacking. So the situation, the immediate situation, may be cleared up, but that which would lead to a continued happy state is lacking. And I believe we should all be exercised that when something has been settled, that brotherly love and divine love would flow freely.
I believe even in the law we're told that thou shalt not hold a grudge against thy brother. How much more in Christianity? And remember that Esau, Jacob's brother, will be disinherited forever because he had a perpetual hatred for Jacob. And it grows, does it not? It's allowed.
Passes right on into the next generation and the next two. That's what happened with Esau's family, wasn't it?
In the Lord first gave brotherly kindness, and then brotherly kindness, charity. Will someone tell us what is the difference?
We'd like to hear you, brother.
Well, I'd like to get your thought on it.
It's really love in both places, brotherly love, and then the brotherly love, love. One is brotherly love, and the other is divine love, the very love of God Himself.
So it's a deeper thing in the latter case, isn't it?
How would you explain that, Brother Harrison?
Well, I believe what is said is right. Brotherly love is that which the kindness we show one to another. But that might be, in the extreme, though, be just human kindness. So it has to be tempered with divine love, the love of God. Well, it requires a great deal of exercise as to how to show divine love.
I can think of that verse in 1 John chapter 5. The second verse, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep His commandments. That is, loving the children of God would be like that brotherly love, a brotherly kindness, but it might be mistaken. We might show brotherly love, and perhaps it's not loyalty to Christ. And so true divine love would never help one on in a course of disobedience. One of my children were corrected in the home, and you were visiting, and you put your arm around the corrected child and say, "Well, I love you, even though your father's corrected you." That would probably do harm to the brother, to the boy, instead of helping him. But if you waited until he owned that he was sorry, and then you showed that love to him, then it would be not only love to him, but it would be showing love to me too, in upholding what I tried to carry out with him. So that there is a danger of showing what is mistaken, as our brother said, for divine love, and it's really just human love. It's brotherly love without the addition of divine love.
God loved us when we were unlovable, didn't he? And so we do love the brethren. We know we've passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. There is that love that goes through the whole family. But then brotherly love might sometimes be prompted by some particular kindness a brother shown to me. He might have helped me in a difficulty, and so it might have a motive there for loving him. It's still love, but still it might have been prompted by some particular kindness and a particular affection for that brother. But divine love, God loved us when we were unlovable. And he loved us because it's his own nature. And he set his heart to love us. But we should love our brethren. There is that. In fact, it is true of every believer that he does love the brethren.
As to our godly conduct, one toward another, may we read James 5 and 9. In view of what we've had before us, James 5, 9, grudge not or complain not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned or judged. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. That's a solemn time, according to what we have in 2 Corinthians 5 and 10, is it not, that the coming of the Lord will manifest that which is not according to truth.
Well, I was thinking, sort of passed over this godliness here. In Titus, we have contrasted ungodliness, denying ungodliness. Then we should live righteously, soberly, and godly in this present evil world. Well, ungodliness is like this world. The godliness, though, why, that is according to the life of our blessed Lord and Savior in passing through this scene. He is the object of the godly life.
Every day of our life, do we not? And one was thinking of what our brother Erickson was saying about godliness, which could we say is personal piety, and how we need that in this day where everything is being given up. That personal piety in our daily living, as we had brought before us in the address to the young people, there might be overflowing vessels, then these things will all be shown out in their blessedness. I was thinking as to brotherly kindness, how that even in showing brotherly kindness and love, we need to be in prayer and we need spiritual discernment. I remember a case in Montreal many years ago of where a brother got into considerable difficulty in connection with his business. And a brother in the meeting then who had he went to this brother, he took him out of his difficulty, set him up again, and it ended in the brother leaving the meeting. He took him out of the circumstances that evidently the Lord had placed him in before he had learned the lesson. So even in showing brotherly kindness, we should seek wisdom from the Lord that we wouldn't remove a person from the very circumstances in which the Lord has placed them in seeking to bless them and to teach them the lessons that we need to learn here.
What would be the difference, brethren, between what we have here before us and the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians 5, 22 and 23? Would there be a similarity or? Could one take the place of the other, or would it be something in addition to the fruits of the Spirit?
Well, this surely would be the fruit of the Spirit here, would it not? Fruit of the Spirit. We couldn't accomplish these things or have these things in our faith without the Spirit of God.
Did not.
Well, if these things be in you, I'm abound, and make sure that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Well, something like the brother was bringing before us.
Having our hearts filled and enjoyed the things of Christ, all these things should be ever active in our Christian life, testimony. You can't leave one out. You can't sacrifice one for in any way. So if these things be in you and abound, he make you that ye shall neither be barren nor untruthful. So God has provided, and he wants us to be fruitful branches, as it were, in his vineyard. And of course, the fruit bearing is for the eye of God, not for the eye of man.
The abounding would be the opposite of what we would have under law, would it not be? In the law, it was give and take, so to speak, measuring out according to the exact requirements of the law, not going beyond. Well, this is going beyond that. It's abounding. It's more the goodness. It's heaped up and running over, so to speak. If it was just on a straight legal basis, why, it wouldn't have this the results that we have here. On a straight legal basis, could be barrenness.
It's one of the Song of Solomon where it says, "Come thou north wind, blow thou south, that the spices might flow out." It had a garden full of spices. All that the blowing of the wind would do would be to spread abroad the sweet smell of those spices. And so if you and I are going on with the Lord, the circumstances that we pass through and the difficulties in the assembly and elsewhere that we contact would only bring out what we have here, the precious fruit of the Spirit. But alas, if it's otherwise, well, when some circumstance arises, it brings out that we're not having these things in us, the flesh is displayed.
Did the Lord in his pathway here want that we? Wasn't everything that he did, everything he passed through, part of his, the sweetness of what he was, the freedom?
Yes, indeed. That's so perfect in him.
Is that not what we have in the second of Peter 2? He said, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps?
Who, when he was reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself unto him that judges righteously. He left it all with his Father.
So is not Peter the pathway for the saints?
Yes. And if we speak to our neighbors about our faith and confidence in the Lord, when some emergency arises, or some difficulty, or a little quarrel with our children and the neighbors, they're going to watch and see how we act. If they see that we act just the same as they act, why then they don't see the display of the divine nature in us. But if they see in those trials and all that the life of Jesus is manifested, why, there's a testimony. We're not unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And I believe, brethren, this is very practical, because in this epistle we have God's government in connection with the world, and how the believer is kept in the midst of a breakdown of things, the apostasy and the coming judgment. I believe it's very, very important for us. Because if we're left here much longer, the pathway is going to become more difficult. But there's a full supply of grace for every situation.
And in the Gospels, we have that which would give us that life of the Lord Jesus as the pattern. We have here in the second verse, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Now, grace and peace are found, as we were noticing, in Luke's Gospel. It really is the peace offering, perhaps. But grace is what characterizes that Gospel. And I was just thinking of what we had there in connection with companionship with the Lord Jesus. Well, now that can be practically experienced with us as we read the Gospels and are exercised about the marvelous principle that we have. Someone has said, you know, that we have every one of these principles that we need in Luke's Gospel. Well, be that so or not, at least we do have many principles to guide us. And Peter gives us that which here he experienced, no doubt, a great deal of, as he actually walked with the Lord. But how can we do that now? By reading the Gospels. Not just the Gospels, but at least the Gospels will warm our hearts, and they'll occupy us with Christ.
Notice in the New Translation, the word barren is idle, the same as you get in the margin, in James' translation. Either be idle or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the Lord wants fruitful branches. He doesn't want us just to be idle. There's plenty of useful service for him. Our whole lives should be, more to speak, corresponding of what we have brought before us. The fruits of the Spirit manifested, and the life filled with those things that are pleasing to the Lord, not just as it was read to the young people, that we henceforth should not live, that he henceforth should not live unto himself, but unto him that died and rose again for us. There's idleness, just living to please ourselves, neglecting the Lord's things, making the Lord's things secondary in our lives. All that tends to idleness, so that the Lord's work is neglected. Maybe some dear saints are seldom ever visited, and we miss ever so many opportunities we might have gained for the Lord. Maybe we miss an opportunity of giving out a tract and saying a word for our blessed Lord. Well, there's a reason for that idleness and that lack of fruit bearing, because we haven't added these things, or better translated, having these things to our faith. And Peter starts out in the chapter with that life precious faith. Well, that's the faith that gives us trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as our own personal Savior. But then we need to go on, and as Paul, in writing to the Thessalonians, can say, your faith grows exceedingly. So we need to have these things with that faith. Not just say, oh, I'm saved, and not be concerned about how we can please the Lord. And we need to encourage our brethren, strengthen them, and cheer them on, and help them in whatever way is possible.
When the Lord said, pardon me and I in you, does that cover everything?
Well, I suppose it covers everything Brother Baylor has to communion, which leads to fruit bearing. For abiding in him is really communion. Then he abides in us, and then the fruit is there without our being occupied with the fruit itself.
That gives us the object, so to speak, but here we get the details of pathway worked out for us. I remember a brother many years ago in speaking. He remarked about how sometimes people say, well, if you just keep the Lord before you as your object, why, then everything would be all right. Well, he says, we might go along though. We might say, here's a distant star. We're going to go in that direction. But he says, we might fall into holes and stumble over something on the pathway. Well, he says, you might inquire if you had a certain pathway and could travel. Well, has anybody ever been over this pathway before? Oh, they'd say, yes, there has been a man over this pathway. He's left marks along it. So you can go along. Now, if you take this light and go along, why, then you'll be able to see the way. What's in the direction of that star, though? Well, it's by the light of the Word and such things as we have here that show us the pitfalls and the stumbling blocks over which we might stumble and fall.
That's what we have in Job 28 and verses 7 and 8. There is a path which no fowl knoweth, and which the vulture's eye hath not seen, and the lion's whelp hath not trodden it, nor the fierce lion pass by. There's a protected path that's marked out for us.
I think we have a lovely little thought in the 15th of Jeremiah, too, I'm reading of the connection of this verse, these things be healing and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the 15th of Jeremiah, thinking of the two verses there, the 16th verse, thy words were bound, and I did eat them. Well, that's making it our own, isn't it? Taking and be assimilated. I did eat them, and thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. For I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts. Well, by words were found. If we found the word, have we made it our own? Have we assimilated it? As we have the expression here in Jeremiah, I did eat them. And then thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. It's that which I have now for my own. But we see in the next verse then that he says, I sat not in the assembly of mockers nor rejoiced, but I sat alone. That's separation, isn't it? We make the truth our own, and we're separated. And then going on in those verses, we have a door open before us. We're able then to help those that we desire to bring out. There's fruit, there's work there for the one who's faithful. But faithfulness comes first by laying hold of these precious things for ourselves, making them our own. So, and then also I was thinking that someone mentioned how we're protected as we go on. In the 20th verse, I will make thee unto this people a fence, brazen wall. They shall fight against thee, but they shall not prevail against thee. For I am with thee to save thee and to deliver thee, and saith the Lord. Oh, how lovely that is. We make this word, we eat it, we make it our own. Then we're able to help those that our desire is to bring them out, help them. And the door is open for us. He says, thou shalt stand before me. He opens the door for us, doesn't he? We can go in. That is, and be as thy mouth, and let them return unto thee, but return not thou unto them. In order to accomplish this, first keep these words. We make them our own. I was thinking of these verses in connection with what we have here in Peter. If these things be in you and abound, they make you, that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of the Lord.
In speaking of Jeremiah, was there not one place, I don't know that I could turn to it, where in his contentions with the people, they said something to him, and he didn't have the answer right away, wasn't it? He had to wait 10 days for the answer, for the Lord gave him his answer. They no doubt thought they had him vanquished. Well, he had to wait in patience upon the Lord for the answer. So the Lord doesn't always give the answer to these things right away.
Do we not then get a warning that he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off? I've forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Well, that isn't a lost sinner's blindness, it's the blindness of a child of God that is not walking consistently according to the truth that has been set before us. Bad state to be in, surely. And when one is blind, sooner or later he's going to stumble, going to have a bad and dismal fall.
Would 1 John 2, verses 9 and 11 apply to that, Brother Barry? 1 John 2, 9, he that saith he's in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now. Verse 11, but he that hateth his brother is in darkness and walketh in darkness and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes. Would that apply in this case?
I don't think so, Brother Whittaker.
It's something else.
No, that's something else to say. See, John has an abstract way of speaking. And he is speaking there of an unbeliever. It isn't the blindness that we have here. The hatred of his brother there was that he has from the divine nature, which is love. For he tells us in the fourth chapter that in the fourth chapter and sixth verse, no, the seventh verse, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. You must have the nature that loves in order to know what love is. In this sense, it isn't natural love. And so the one that John speaks about that hates his brother, isn't that he hates him because he's a neighbor, hates him in just a natural way, but he hates him because there is no fellowship that the believer possesses in connection with the things of Christ. Just makes me think of a man that had a garden years ago here in Chatham. This man was a friendly man, and I had a garden, and he had a garden, and he used to stop and talk to me about my garden, and I talked to him about his garden. And one day I spoke to him about the Lord. As soon as I spoke to him about the Lord, he got right on his bicycle, and away he went, and just a look of hatred came over. Well, he didn't hate me because of we both had gardens, we had no quarrel, whatever, but as a rejecter of the Lord Jesus, that enmity came out. He showed nothing but hatred towards me. Well, I believe that's the kind of blindness that John is speaking of in the way he's writing there in that second chapter of his first epistle. But I take it that the blindness here is just as Peter says, he that lacketh these things is blind. We're going on careless, but Christians can be very much in the state that the world is in, not knowing whither he goes in that sense.
I remember a brother I visited once. Both he and his wife told me that they didn't believe they were Christians any longer. They didn't believe they were saved. They later were restored again to the Lord, but they had actually lost sight of their salvation completely. They had come to the place where, we have in this last part of the verse, hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. They had felt that they'd gotten away from the Lord, and there had been difficulties, and they've been occupied with these things until they felt they had lost, that they were not saved at all. But the Lord restored them.
That's the sad state, the sad condition of being occupied with our state and not our standing. Our standing is eternally secure, but our state may be very bad.
That would be in accordance to the latter part of this verse. Hath forgotten he was purged from his old sins.
Yeah.
As one cannot go on in that pathway and enjoy the sense of having their sins forgiven. That's taken away from them. They've forgotten it. If the truth isn't active in their souls, why, it'll be taken away.
It is necessary, though, here, is it not, to be occupied with one's state? Is that not what the Spirit of God is bringing before us? That is, if there has been carelessness, it may do harm to the person to talk about their security in Christ without bringing before them their state. Here, the sad part of it is that a person has become so careless about his walk that the Spirit of God, instead of ministering to him of the blessedness of his standing, he has to occupy him with his state to bring him to self-judgment about it. And as our brother remarked, or Brother Lundeen, a Christian can lose the joy of his salvation, but when there is that self-judgment brought about, then the Spirit of God is free to occupy him with what Christ has done. Their restoration takes place. That is the word in the verse here, I believe in the new translation, is short-sighted. Short-sighted. It's not the fact that he has altogether no vision, but he has got entirely taken up with present things. The vision has perished. He has lost sight of the glory that's brought before us in this chapter. And present things have come in, and so that his soul has been robbed. And so this expression in the 10th verse, wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. That is, if one has got into that state, why, the Spirit of God would occupy him and show him that such a careless walk was not becoming to one who had been called to heavenly glory.
I think that's very important, because with the one in the 9th verse, peace with God has been lost. When we learned to know the Lord as our Savior, that was the thing that gave us joy, was that we had peace with God. Now this has been lost, and the Spirit of God seeks to come in, not to occupy such a one with Christ, but to occupy them with their state. And how careful we need to be. Sometimes one has visited home, and the children have not been going on in a godly way. And in the very presence of the children, the mother has told me, well, my boy, he's a Christian, he's saved. Well, I remember one time Mr. Hale telling us that two brethren went to visit a child of God, and during their visit he kept assuring them, oh, I'm a child of God, I'm a child of God. And they said, well, they were thankful to hear that. And when they reported it to him, he said, well, you made a mistake. You made a mistake. You shouldn't have given him any comfort in that direction. You should have told him that the Word of God says, by their fruits shall ye know them. And how, here again, we need spiritual discernment as we seek in any way, by his grace, to be a help to those whom the enemy has taken the eye off Christ and occupied with the world and its pleasure.
Just wondering about the definition that you given earlier about adding to our faith virtue. Virtue is courage. But two instances that I remember of virtue. The one is where the woman who had the issue of blood touched the hem of the Lord's garment, and he perceived that virtue had gone out of it. Another example of virtue in the Old Testament is in Job, Proverbs, referring to a virtuous woman. And that was a woman who certainly followed upon a large number of the works that she was doing. And I have often wondered if virtue sometimes refers to action or spiritual power or spiritual work.
Moral power. Mr. Barry gave the answer to that question this morning. Perhaps we can ask him to repeat it briefly.
Well, the brother asked if the virtue that went out of the Lord healed the woman that touched the hem of his garment was the same as the virtue where we're told add to your faith virtue. Now I felt it was two different meanings. In fact, it was mentioned by one brother that the word was power there in Luke. There was power out of it. Different words, fire. So can't exactly connect the two thoughts together. Here is moral courage. Mentioned like Moses, he knew the God had promised the land of Canaan to Abraham and to his seed forever, and he had told Moses he was going to take the people out of Egypt and deliver them from the bondage of Pharaoh. But it took real Mario courage to go and face Pharaoh, that wicked tyrant, to cast the, have the babies cast into the river, and meet such a man as that and tell him, oh, you let, God says, you let my people go, to go out time after time and warn him and all that, and finally to lead that people out of the land. Well, all that took moral courage. So the moral courage precedes the knowledge. We went over that at some length rather this morning.
Yes, it's, I'm not entirely the meaning of words. We have to go by the connection in which they're used. I was thinking this, speaking of the short-sightedness there in the ninth verse, it lost the character of the dove's eyes. That's what in the Songs of Solomon, thou hast dove's eyes. Well, they are noted, that family of the birds are noted for keenness of vision. They can see a long way off. Well, one of the most familiar examples to us is the carrier pigeon. You take it a long way from home, they turn it loose, it goes up and makes a circle or two, and then they straight line for home. Well, that's the character of the dove's eyes. They have before them. So that's one that has short sighted. All he can see is this world around him. He doesn't see the home that lies ahead.
So he's just trying to make the best of things down here and get ahead, as though that was all he could ever expect in his existence, to get a good home and get a good job and just leave the Lord things out. That would be really the result of that short-sightedness, wouldn't it?
Yes, it would be. Well, in the 10th verse, use diligence to make your calling and election sure. Well, that's so that you don't lose that sense of having forgotten you were purged from your old sin. Make it sure to yourself. It's not make it sure in the sight of God, but that you guard against losing the sense of it, because you cannot go on here and go on with the world and enjoy the things that we are speaking of here this afternoon. It just cannot be done.
What an encouraging word there is for us. If you do these things, you shall never fall. It's a terrible thing for a child of God to have a fall, isn't it? How many have seen that have had bad falls? And we're all in danger of it. Some of God's most faithful men have had a fall in later years. So it isn't just a warning to the young people to be watchful, to be on their guard, and so the older brothers were not in danger too. We can all have a fall, and it will be the reason for the fall will be that we have neglected the very line of things that is brought before us. We've lacked this diligence. We settled down in some way in this poor scene, lost sight of the importance of the things of Christ. We've neglected the things of the Lord. Well, then, something happens, something unexpected maybe, and there's a bad fall.
This verse has been used sometimes to promote false doctrine. And I think it's nice that we have it clear, especially for the young people, that it isn't a question of soul salvation here, is it? It's in view of the 11th verse. It has to do with the enjoyment in our souls, the state of soul now, in anticipating what's coming, the hope that's before us. Now, it has been taught, you know, that a believer can be lost. But there's no such thought here. It's a question of state of soul, the believer, in the enjoyment of all these things multiplied, or shall we say added up, in view of that abundant entrance that we have in the 11th verse.
In many things, the Word tells us, in many things we all often offend. Now tell us the difference between that and never fall, as to the character.
Well, I take it Brother Leonard has this, that a fall, well, it might be into some definite sin, something definitely dishonors the Lord, or we might leave the path of the truth, get tangled up in the world somewhere, get into ecclesiastical confusion, or something of that kind. But that verse in James is most wholesome for us all to remember, that in many things we all offend. So let's never set ourselves up to be superior in any way to our brethren, as though we have never failed in any way or dishonored the Lord. That should keep us humble in many things. And we all offend. None of us perfect. We've all made many mistakes. We're constantly making mistakes. Maybe we lose our temper and before the day's over, say some hasty, unkind, unnecessary things. Perhaps we show a foolish attitude and take up with something that defiles our soul. So there's the constant need, all the journey from beginning to end, for self-judgment. We need to be constantly judging every appearance of the flesh in us. But it's another thing to have a fall, and something has been lacking. There's been a carelessness in our ways that has led up to finally end up in a sad fall.
So we say it, but it's usually the end of a course.
I think that's right, Brother Clinton.
It's not a sudden thing, is it, usually?
No. I told you to say that Peter denying the Lord was a fall.
Well, you'll say in connection with that, you shall never fall. There's one going on in the power of the Spirit. What is the practical thing why we're not 100% in that position? And so James says, in many cases, with all offend.
Paul failed in the path, but he didn't get out of the path, did he? I was thinking, too, how it's not only the danger of getting into the world and into worldly things, but it seems to me in these verses 5, 6, and 7 that it's a practical manifestation not only in the world but in the assembly. And we have often seen brethren turned aside not by getting into the world but by not having that self-control and that brotherly love and those things. I believe that's a very important thing for us, brethren, because we have a constant danger of that in our assemblies, that we don't walk in the practical power of these things that should show that self is really judged. We maybe look on someone who's getting off into the world and think that's terrible, and so it is. But perhaps we ourselves are not showing the right spirit among our brethren that we should. and we're in just as dangerous a path as they are. In fact, more so, because the fall will be worse the higher the profession. And we do need to be much before the Lord to be preserved in these last days.
Well, the disciples were following the Lord. They'd given up the world, but they were contending among themselves, though, who would be the greatest. So we might be able to turn from the snares and temptations of the world, but we might seek a place among the Lord's people. It wouldn't be according to him at all.
I think that's a very important kind of thing. For we have the three enemies, the world, the place, and the devil. And that enemy is called the place, is the enemy inside of us. And that enemy is like Amalek. And you know, they were told they were to have war with Amalek from generation to generation. You'll never reach the time when we'll not have to be in war with that Amalek within us, the old place. It can come out in the most separate, consistent Christians who are going on faithfully in the meeting. Self-will is very often that which manifests the activity of the place in us, wanting to have our own way and unwilling to submit or listen to our brethren or heed any warnings. Self is really at the bottom of it, having our own way.
In connection with the fall, I was thinking of what the Board of Trade orders for the big passenger liners. They order a rail to be put round the ship so that the passengers do not fall overboard. But they warn the passengers to be careful not to fall down on board. So that's a very necessary warning, isn't it?
There'll always be conflict between the flesh and spirit while we fight for the Lord.
Surely will, Brother Baylor. But the blessed thing is that when Moses was given that instruction that they were to have war with Amalek from generation to generation, you also get that in the 17th chapter of Exodus, this lovely, encouraging word for our souls. The 14th verse. The Lord said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in a book and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. So the day is coming when we will be done with Amalek forever, and even the remembrance of Amalek, so we will not have to be brooding in heaven over our self-will and our failures down here. Well, that's a blessed day before us, but until we reach that glory, we're taking hold of warfare with Amalek as he goes right on, because the Lord hath sworn, that's the 16th verse, that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation.
2 Timothy 2 and 24 and 25 have a connection with what we mean. The servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all, apt to teach, patient, in meekness, respecting those who oppose themselves, as God's servants will give them the best for the cause of the truth. In the pathway now, and our attitude in our assembly has gone out before. That's our attitude.
Very important, brother.
Mm-hmm.
must not strive but be gentle.
Well, that 12th part is important, is it not? I will not be negligent, put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them, and be established in this present truth. Well, he was going to give them this epistle, bringing these things before them, even though he said, you know them and are established in present truth. You need to have these things brought before you. And we constantly need to have it. Then he goes on to say, yea, I think it meet, as long as I'm in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance. So, as long as he was left here, he was going to stir them up by putting them in remembrance of these things.
After he's gone, the 15th verse says, moreover, I will endeavor that you may be able, after my decease, to have these things in remembrance. We have them now.
Yes, we do.
This 11th verse, a present thing as well as a future thing too. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That is, the Christian who seeks to walk in this path that's been brought before us here lives in the present enjoyment of these things as well as that which is awaiting him in the future. Is it not something like what we have in Hebrews where it says that we might hold the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope steadfast unto the end? We speak much about the confidence of the hope, but the Spirit of God would also to have us have the rejoicing of the hope. If when I was away, I spoke like this, well, I'm sure my wife will receive me when I get home. That would be the confidence of it. But if I said, I'm sure there's a welcome waiting for me when I get home, there's rejoicing connected with that. And brethren, it isn't just enough that we say we know we're saved and that we're going to be safely up there with the Lord in glory. He wants us to be in the present enjoyment, day by day rejoicing in the thought that soon the Lord is going to come. And as we have at the end of this chapter, in this way, the day star, the new translation gives it, the morning star rises in our hearts. Not just the knowledge that we're going to be there, our calling and election, sure. But I believe there's more here. There's the thought of the rejoicing, the welcome that awaits us, and in some little sense, the thought that the Lord is going to approve of what has been done for him.
I believe there's a double aspect to it, and is it not in a way a contrast of what we have in the end of 1 Timothy 1, where there is some that have made shipwreck in the faith? Well, according to this, why, well, here would one be making, say, the home port, where it comes in with all sails and everything intact, and what a welcome he gets. Well, a man who's made shipwreck, he may creep into port, but what a difference.
So we get the abundant entrance at the end of the voyage, but you get that abundant entrance ministered all the voyage until you reach the end.
Yes, it's a double aspect.
Yes. It isn't merely the throwing open the doors at the end, but it's the enjoyment of it, as Brother Hale says, as long as we're on our way. Have that definitely and positively before our souls, that there is a positive gain going on, following the Lord, being in communion with him.
You know, in the connection, we've said something about his, the 14th verse, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed me. We were speaking about the restoration of Peter in the 21st of John. Well, there, Peter's referring to that. And Peter, in his self-confidence, had said that he was willing to go with the Lord to death, if necessary, prison and death. Well, we know that he drew back. Well, one said, I read recently, I enjoyed it very much, but one in commenting on it said that, perhaps that the Lord knew that that might be sort of haunting Peter all through his life. I drew back. I said I was going with him to prison and death. I drew back. Well, the Lord tells him there in the 21st chapter of John that the time will come when you will stretch forth your hands. He wasn't drawing back. The time will come when you can go to death for me.
Just sent word up from the dining room they need about 10 more waiters. And also, it might ask this immediately, if there are any who have come in today and have not been able to get accommodations, will you please go down and see our sister Mary Jane Shaw in the book display downstairs immediately. They can take care of you now. Be the gospel tonight, 7:30, the Lord willing, and preceding that at 7 o'clock, prayer for the gospel at the Suburban Motel. Tomorrow morning, I'd like to speak at some little length about the meetings for tomorrow, so we won't need to make very many announcements tomorrow. It'll be the breaking of bread, 10:30, and we would like to see those that are breaking bread at least here in good time, so that we can be seated and be quiet before the beginning of the meeting. We'd like as many as possible to sit on the far side of the room. There are always those that come in later, and we don't want confusion tomorrow in trying to find seats. At the back of the room to my back will be space reserved for those not breaking bread. And those that are not in fellowship, those that are old enough to be left alone, we would appreciate if they sit in that part of the room. Tomorrow afternoon, we're changing the meetings somewhat. The card shows there'll be an address from 2 to 3 o'clock. There will be an address at 2 o'clock, but following that, there'll be a short talk by our brother Albert Hayhoe concerning his trip to the Far East, to the Orient. At 3:45 will be another meeting. It's listed on the card at 3:30 as an address. But we will have a meeting at 3:45 in the character of an open meeting. Heretofore, at these meetings in Detroit, we have had an address at that time. But we have felt that it might be nice to have an open meeting to give liberty to those who have something which they feel the Spirit is leading them to give out. But with these meetings of this character, we'd like to refer to 1 Corinthians 14, let the prophets speak two or three, let the other judge. And also in that connection, in the same chapter, the spirit of the prophet is subject to the prophet. So we leave this word in connection with this meeting. Let the prophet speak two or three, and let the other judge. I probably should have announced this before, but those who are going to wait on the tables tomorrow, it'd be nice if they sign up tonight. So we will know yet today who will be serving the tables tomorrow. Those who are checking out the motels, be sure you watch the checkout time at the motel. And notify the motel manager that you are checking out. If you don't check out and notify them, we may be charged with an extra day. The little girl has lost a pocketbook and it hasn't been turned into the check room.